Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This morning, as we come to this sixth beatitude, I don't know how you feel, but in my own mind, these are beginning to get a little bit uncomfortable for me, and it's probably not going to get any better as we look at them this morning. I find this one, the pure in heart, to be one of the more challenging of all of them. All of them are equally or challenging, but this one especially has spoken to me. As we look at this, we see actually there are two words that we need to consider. First of all, the word heart and then the word pure. By heart, we understand all of our inner being. We have an expression sometimes. You hear people say we need to get from the head to the heart. And of course, that's a metaphor because anyone who uses that expression realizes that we're not talking about this organ that pumps the blood. But it's just a figure of speech to saying we need to get it out of just our mind into our entire inner being. And in the Bible, the heart basically includes what we would think of as our mind, by which we acquire knowledge and understanding, by which we think and reason. But it includes also our emotions and our desires, our affections. It includes our motives and our conscience and our will. So actually all of these things together would be called the heart. Now the word pure is in the Bible, or in the Greek language, it's used to speak of soiled clothing that has been washed. It speaks of grain from which all of the chaff has been removed, and it speaks of metal from which all of the impurities have been refined. And so the pure is that which no longer has any impurities in it. Now, I think at first blush, people would think of the pure in heart as those as referring to sexual purity, and certainly it would include that, but it includes much more, as we will see this morning as we look into this passage of Scripture. But a pure heart, if we think in terms of clothing from which all soil has been removed, of metals from which all impurities have been removed, as grain from which the chaff has been removed, then we see that heart is something, or a pure heart is an undivided heart. It refers primarily to single-mindedness, or unity of heart. It means, among other things, to love God with all my heart, and all my soul, and all my mind. Perhaps some of the best ways of understanding what it means to be pure in heart is to look at some scripture passages. And would you turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 8, says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So to purify our hearts means to pursue a single-mindedness as opposed to a heart that is double-minded, a heart that is divided in its allegiances. And so a heart that is divided in its allegiances means that in one aspect we want to follow God, we want Christ to be Lord of our lives, But there are other things. We want to be kind of Lord of our lives also. We want our allegiance to in certain things, certain temporal things, not necessarily bad things, but there is a competition within our hearts for ultimate lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this is a heart that is divided, a heart that is double-minded. David prayed in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And one of the other translations says, "Give me an undivided heart. Give me a heart that is single toward you, a heart that is entirely devoted toward you." Now let me give you some examples of purity of heart that is of single-mindedness. And we can basically use those two terms synonymously. That is, a pure heart is a heart that is single-minded. And so if you will turn in your Bibles, and I'm sorry that I'm going to keep you turning, but we want to look at different passages of Scripture. And the first one to turn to is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Bear in mind that the letter of Colossians is written to the church at Colossae, but a large number of the congregation of that church would have been slaves. So these would have been very ordinary people. These would not have been what we would call super Christians, elite Christians, very ordinary Christians. And to these very ordinary Christians, Paul writes these words, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So he says, seek the things that are above. In verse 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, we live in two worlds, you might say. We live in the world of the kingdom of God, but we also live in this temporal world where we are involved in the ordinary things of just living. Our jobs, doing the wash, doing the laundry, mowing the grass, paying the taxes, driving down the freeway, all of these very ordinary things that occupy our lives day after day. And yet, in the midst of this, the Apostle Paul says to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And so even though we live in this, what we call the real world, I'm going to call it the physical world or the temporal world, not that the spiritual world is any less real, but we use that expression, the real world that we have to live in. You know, we come here to camp and we have this great fellowship and we hear the Word of God taught. We sing these wonderful hymns. And then we said we go back into the real world. And basically what we mean is we go back into just the ordinary things of life where so much of our time is spent just working and living and going to school and these things. And these people lived in that same kind of world, this real world, as we say. Now, the fact is, again, the spiritual world is even more real than this world, but it's invisible. Whereas the other things are right there before us every day. You know, we have to get the oil changed in the car, and these kinds of things. And in the midst of this, and these people, although they didn't have a lot of the stuff that we have, they lived in a very real, physical, temporal world. And yet, Paul says to these people, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. And so how can we live in these two worlds, the spiritual world, the world where our mind is set on things above, while at the same time we are so occupied with just ordinary living? Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is in talking about here, beginning with verse 25, the context is not to be consumed with cares for the world. And I'm going to begin with verse 30. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. In other words, what Paul is saying here is don't become preoccupied with the things of this world. Even though we have to deal with this world, we have to get the oil changed, and we have to mow the grass, and we have to pay our taxes, and we have to do the laundry, and we have to buy the groceries, and we have to go to school, and we have to get our homework, and all of these things, Paul says, don't be consumed by these things. Set your mind on things above. Let the things above, let Christ be first priority in your life. Set your mind on the things above, and then live as if these things are just temporary, because that's what they really are. You remember very well the story of Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10. And let me just turn, you don't have to turn to this, but I'll just read it to you in verse 40. I'll begin with the beginning of the story. Verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, the key here is found in verse 40. Martha was distracted with much serving. And verse 41, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. And it's so easy for us to get anxious and troubled and distracted about the things of this world, not the sinful things, but the necessary things of life. And so Paul comes to us and Jesus comes to us and says, don't live with an undivided heart, but have a single heart in which your heart is focused on the Lord. And then you see all of the temporal things of life through the lens of your mind focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we keep from having an undivided heart, even though we live, as it were, in two worlds. We live in this spiritual world and we live in this temporal world. And Jesus and Paul both are saying, set your mind, set your affections primarily on the spiritual world, the life that you have in Christ, and then you see everything else in terms of that. Let me just give you an example from my own life. I have mentioned to several people here this week about the idolatry of sports that is so pervasive in our nation today. And I won't go into all, I could give you various illustrations of sports idolatry, but I was guilty of that. My own life, in the university that I went to has been a national football power for many years. They've won 7 national championships, and they won their first one when I was a student there. And so it's easy to get caught up in that, see. And to, you know, during the fall season, and particularly, you know, if they're going through and they've been undefeated, so forth, and to get very tense every Saturday, and to let my life be consumed with the fortunes of my school's football team. And I had to come to the realization that football is just a game. And at the end of the day, nobody is better off or worse off, regardless of who wins the game. And in fact, I've concluded God is not glorified regardless of who wins, because basically it's all a matter of pride, mostly among the alumni, more so than the players. And you see, if I continue to that, then I can have a heart that's divided. And I need to have a singleness of heart and not be indifferent you know, I'm happy when the team wins, and when they lose, I just kind of shrug my shoulders and say, it's just a game. But that's just one example of how we can become so preoccupied with some specific function in this life. And so Jesus, or Paul, says to set your mind on the things above. Another illustration that we could, or not another illustration, but another way of looking at this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. In the context here, he's been speaking about eating and drinking and the liberty that we have to eat meat and so forth. At least that was the big issue for them. And in that context, in verse 31, he says, so whether you eat or drink, or regardless of whether you eat meat or whatever you drink, he says, whatever you do, he broadens it not only from the eating and drinking, but he broadens it to whatever we do, we do it all to the glory of God. We're to drive our cars in such a way that, you know, if we had the big bumper sticker saying, I am a Christian, that people would say, hey, he drives like a Christian, and not, you know, say, boy, what a hypocrite he is. He's got this big bumper sticker. He's got the fish symbol or something, and look how aggressively he drives, or something like that. So he says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And I have to ask myself, do I do all to the glory of God, or do I do some things just to satisfy my own human desires? They may not necessarily be sinful desires, but they, you know, I do these just for my own self. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy what we eat, or if you go out and play a game of recreational tennis, you shouldn't enjoy that. I'm not speaking about that kind of thing, but I'm speaking about being consumed, having a divided heart. Paul gives us another example in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, through the first 10 verses, or first 11 verses, he's been giving his testimony, how he was a Pharisee, and now he just counts all of that loss to be found in Christ, having Christ's righteousness. And then in verse 12, beginning with verse 12 through 14, he says, not that I have already obtained all of this, or am already perfect. I've got a long ways to go, he says. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul here is talking about the intensity and the intentionality with which he lives the Christian life, and he uses two words or expressions. First of all, in verses 12 and 14, he uses the term, I press on. And the Greek word that he uses there is the same word that he uses back up in verse 6, same root word, I should say, where he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And it's the same word which is used elsewhere to pursue, the pursuit of holiness in Hebrews 12, 14. It's that same word. And it's used in a variety of ways, but one of the most frequent way that it's used in the New Testament is the idea of persecuting others. But you can see that it's a very intense word. And so when Paul says, I press on, he's saying, just as I used to persecute the church, so now I press on to be that which Christ has called me to be. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And then when he says in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And the idea there, or the picture that always comes to my mind when I see that, is the picture of a runner running to be the one to break the tape. I mentioned one of the prior sessions that, I seldom go to a movie, maybe once every 2 or 3 or 4 years. But occasionally there's the one that comes out that for one reason or another you feel you need to see it. And I mentioned, of course, this Amazing Grace. But I think my all-time favorite movie is The Chariots of Fire, the story of Eric Little. You remember the Scottish runner who ran in the 1924 Olympics, and how that he wouldn't run on Sunday because of his convictions about the Lord's Day. But I bring that movie up because one of the things that is so fascinating in the movie, as in the different races, as they're running, the runners are running to be the one to win, the camera zooms in on their faces, and you see this look of intensity, almost of agony, as if they're straining every muscle and nerve in themselves to be the one to break the tape. And this is the picture that comes to my mind whenever I read Paul's words where he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. This is a heart that's undivided. This is a single-minded heart. Now, we can say, well, Paul was a special person. Yes, that's true. But remember, even though he says this about himself, he's basically holding it out as an example. He says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And he says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. And so even though we might look at Paul and say he's a very special person, yet Paul is calling us to follow his example. And certainly as we go back to what he wrote in Colossians 3 about setting our minds on things above, or to the Corinthians, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He's writing to very ordinary people. In fact, as I've mentioned earlier this week, there was no church that was more messed up theologically and morally than the Corinthian church. And yet to these people, Paul writes and says, do all to the glory of God. Which all that we do should be run through that grid. Now, you can see why this gets very close and very uncomfortable as we begin to analyze our lives, because so oftentimes we do have mixed motives and mixed reasons for doing what we do. Jesus, prophetically speaking, in Psalm 40, verse 8, says, I desire to do your will, O my God. This should be our prayer every day. Lord, I desire this day to do your will. And again, we can say, well, Jesus was a very exceptional person, but he also is an example to us. He is, first of all, our Savior, but he's also an example. Now, it's true, as I said earlier, that we have to work and shop and conduct all kinds of activities in a real world where most people are not seeking to glorify God. And I think this is one of the problems, because we live in an environment where most people are not seeking to glorify God. We drive on the freeway, and everybody else is driving aggressively. And so it's easy to fall into that pattern. You know, we get consumed in athletics because everybody's talking about it, all these kinds of things. And so it makes it difficult. But remember, the Colossian Christians and the Corinthian Christians also lived in a world just like we do. And so Paul was exhorting them to be single-minded, to be pure in heart, to set their minds on things above. Several years ago, there was a popular question among Christian teenagers, you know, the WWJD, the bracelets that people wore, what would Jesus do? And I'm not a particular fan of that question, because I think that the answers are rather subjective. We don't really know what Jesus would do in a given situation. But a much better question would simply be, what does the Bible say? We need to learn to live according to the Word of God, because the Bible is our instruction book, if you please. And the Bible is not subjective. We don't have to wonder, what would Jesus do? We look at the Bible and it tells us what we should do. And so this is the way that we want to approach our lives. Your word have I hid in my heart. Your word have I stored up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And we should be asking ourselves that question continually. What does the Bible say? Or if the Bible doesn't speak specifically, what principles does the Bible give us in order to give us guidance in particular situations? To be pure in heart obviously does not mean sinless perfection. But it does mean that one's life is characterized by a sincere desire and an earnest effort to pursue holiness. A sincere desire and an earnest effort to pursue holiness, to be that which Jesus wants to be pure in heart, to be single-minded. And even though we see so much imperfection left in us, at least that's our desire, and that there is first of all, a sincere desire, and then secondly, that there's an earnest effort to pursue that kind of a life. It does mean that God's glory and God's will become the most important values in our lives. God's glory and God's will become the most important values in our lives. And so we have to ask ourselves, is pleasing God my number one priority in life? There's an old book, and I don't even have the title, and it's probably just as well, because it's not a book that I would particularly recommend. But you know, you can go through books that you might not particularly recommend, but yet you see some little nuggets here and there in those books, and this is one of those. Here it is. The title of the book, I just saw it here in my notes. The title is A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And the author of that book, who was an old author, a Puritan era author, by the name of William Law, L-A-W. And it is kind of a law book. And that's why I don't particularly recommend it. It's a law book written by William Law. The title is A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. But nevertheless, although I could wish that William Law would emphasize the gospel more, he does have some good things to say. And let me read to you a couple of paragraphs from his book. He says, if you will stop and ask yourself why you are not as holy as the primitive Christians were, by the way, I'm not sure that the primitive Christians were all that holy. I mean, the Corinthians were quite messed up. But he says, if you will ask yourself why you're not as holy as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. And this is what I want you to see, because you never thoroughly intended. You never committed yourself to a purity of heart, to single-mindedness. That's what he is saying. And then he goes ahead, he says, this doctrine does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace, that is, of the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit, or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through the lack of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all our actions, that's key, a sincere intention of pleasing God in all our actions, we fall into such irregularities of life as by the ordinary means of grace we should have had power to avoid. In other words, he's saying, you never thoroughly committed yourself. You never became pure in heart. you never became single-minded. We tend to live a double-minded life. And so he says, because of that, we fall into irregularities, we fall into some of these respectable sins, these kinds of things. Another paragraph from William Law. He says, let a tradesman have this intention. Now, a tradesman in those days was a one-man business, a shoemaker, a tanner, a tailor, or something else. And so he says, let a tradesman have this intention, and it will make him a saint in his shop. His everyday business, that is, the everyday business of doing his work, will be a course of wise and reasonable actions made holy to God by being done in obedience to his will and his pleasure. He says, if this tradesman is single-minded, if this tradesman has purity of heart, this will make him his everyday business be a course of wise and reasonable actions. And then he goes ahead, he says, he will therefore consider not what arts or methods or applications or business practices will sooner make him richer and greater than his brothers, or will remove him from this humble shop to a life of wealth and pleasure, but he will consider what arts, what methods, what application can make his worldly business most acceptable to God, and make his life of trade a life of holiness, devotion, and piety. So he's saying, take this tradesman, this one-man business in his little shop, and he says, if he will have this intention, if he will pursue a pure heart, a single-mindedness, he says, this is the way, this is what it will look like. He will consider not what will make himself more rich, but rather what will make his business more acceptable and pleasing to God, and will make his business a life of holiness, devotion, and piety. This would be the temper and spirit of every tradesman. He cannot stop short of these degrees of piety whenever it is his intention to please God in all his actions as the best and happiest thing in the world. Now that is a description of purity of heart. That is a description of single-mindedness. Now, as I say, the big defect in William Law's book is it's all law. I'm not sure why his name was Law, but his book is all law. It's all telling us what to do, and he's driving home conviction, and what he says is well said. The weakness of the book is he does not bring in the gospel as the motivating factor why we should do these things. Now, how does this beatitude, this pure in heart, demonstrate humility in action? First of all, it is God-focused, not self-focused. Humility consists, among other things, of being God-focused, not being self-focused. A proud person is a person that's focused on self. My desires, my agenda, my reputation. A humble person, by contrast, focuses on God's will, God's agenda, God's reputation. And so just by definition, when we begin to focus on God, this is a description of humility in action. And so we might say, rather than saying, well, I want to be a humble person, to say, I want to be a person that's pure in heart. I want to be a person that's single-minded. And pursuing that, that is the way humility works itself out in our real lives. Secondly, this beatitude demonstrates humility in action because it will remind us of how far short we come in being pure in heart. So I mentioned at the beginning of this session, of all of these, this one is the one that crowds me the most closely. This is the one that makes me the most uncomfortable, because it's so easy to have a divided heart, because there are many legitimate things of this world, that things that we would not think of that's sinful, that we can let our hearts go chasing after instead of being single-minded, single-hearted toward God. And then seeing all of these other things through the lens of what pleases God, what glorifies God, what is it that will make God first in my life. And so it reminds us of how far short we come in being pure in heart. We see our divided interests, desires, and motives. A.W. Pink, one of the old mid-20th century writers, wrote these words: "One of the most conclusive evidences that we do possess a pure heart is to be conscious of and burdened by the impurity that still dwells within us." The fact that we recognize that we do not have a singleness of heart, singleness of mind and purity of heart, but that we want to, Pink says, that's an evidence that we do possess, at least to some degree, a pure heart, that we're making progress, we're moving in the right direction. And then this creates humility in our lives, or it demonstrates humility in our lives, because it drives us back to the gospel and to the perfect obedience of Jesus, which is credited to us. Jesus obviously was of a pure heart. Jesus obviously was single-minded. Jesus consistently wanted to do the things that pleased the Father. He never, ever, ever varied from that objective. And so it keeps us dependent upon His righteousness. And a consciously dependent person can never be a proud person. A consciously dependent person can never be a proud person. Those two just do not fit in the same mind. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 to 18. Before we look at those verses, let me just give the context here. In Deuteronomy, Moses is accomplishing two things. He's, first of all, reminding the people of their history since being delivered from Egypt. And then he's preparing them and preparing their thought life for entry into the promised land. And in verse 11, he begins with a warning: "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God." Verse 12, "Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses," that verse 14, "that your hearts be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God." So he has these warnings. And now, in that context, I want us to focus on verses 17 and 18, where he says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." Now remember, they were going into an agricultural lifestyle. And so basically he's talking about being able to look around at their farms that are producing bountiful crops and their cows that are always calving and all of these things. And he says, when you look around and you see that you have all of this prosperity, he says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Look what I have done," he says. "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day." In other words, when you look around and you see all the bountifulness of your crops and your cattle and so forth, instead of saying, "Look what I have done," say, "Look what God has done for me. Look what God has enabled me to do. It is God who has enabled me to prosper. And all of the glory goes to God, and all of the thanksgiving goes to God that He has enabled me to be a successful farmer. Now, we can make application of that in your own lives, and those of you who are students, if you have a 4.0 grade point average, give God the glory. It's God that has given you the mind, the ability, and even the commitment to study and so forth to allow you to have, to attain that kind of knowledge and to do that well in your studies. If you're in business and you are successful in your business, give glory to God that He has enabled you, He has prospered you. This is one of the ways that we can be single-minded, is by giving glory to God for all that has been accomplished in our lives, whether it's in our schoolwork or academics, whether it's in the business world, whether it's in an athlete, whatever it might be, when you have accomplished something that you thank God that He has enabled you to do that. But I'd like to apply this particularly to our Christian lives. I stand here today and I look out at a group of people that I would say are in the top 10% of Christians. I mean, you folks are committed. Jane and I have been around you enough over the last 17 years now that we can confidently say you folks are committed. And we're grateful to be included in your midst. But it's easy, you see, to become proud of our commitment. It's easy to become proud of our knowledge and of the fact that we know the Word and these things, and you do. But we ought to praise God for that. Instead of being proud of our spirituality, being proud of our commitment, and I'm not suggesting that you are, please understand me, but this, I want to warn you, don't fall into that trap. But rather, be single-minded in giving God all the glory. See? I've used this week that expression there, but for the grace of God go I, as we look at somebody who is not as committed or somebody who is living in sin or something like that. But to say, but by the grace of God I am what I am. This is, in fact, those are the very words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. In verse 9, he said, I'm the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so just as Moses would warn the people against becoming proud of their material prosperity, so I'd want to warn us today, and I include myself with you, to warn us today of becoming proud over what you might say our spiritual prosperity. Because God has indeed blessed your two churches. You're very, very fortunate. You know that there are not many churches where both the pastor and the congregation are united in the commitment that you folks have. And it's a joy to be with you. It's a joy to see your unity in the body and your fellowship and the fun that you have together and all of these things. But let me warn you, don't become proud of it. But be single-minded in this. Now again, I want to remind us, because I'm one of us, remind us that these Beatitudes are meant to be descriptive of the normal Christian life. These Beatitudes are meant to be descriptive of every Christian. The normal Christian life lived out by ordinary Christians, they're not just for the super saints, but they're for all of us, for all believers. And may God help us to live lives that are worthy of Him, as we would pursue purity of heart, as we would pursue single-mindedness. Let's pray. Our Father, of all of these characteristics of the normal Christian life. This one comes closest to home because, Lord, it's so easy to become double-minded. It's so easy to live with part of our heart in things above and part of our heart in the things of this world. And our Father, I pray today that you would help us to become single-minded. And though we have to continue to live in the temporal affairs of this life and to live amongst people who never even think of you and who would never think of glorifying you or pleasing you, but in the midst of this, Father, would your Holy Spirit enable us to seek a pure heart, to seek a single-mindedness, to be devoted to you, to live in this world as if it's passing away. Father, may we consider the temporalness of all the temporal things and the eternalness of all the eternal things. We ask this in Jesus' name.